Over the past months, we've been preaching through the Gospel according to John. We come this morning to John chapter 13. And the passage that we will be looking at is verse 31 through 38. We'll begin reading, just to give a little bit of context, we'll begin reading in verse 26. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 13, verse 26. And so if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 13. And then if you can put a bulletin or one of your many bulletin inserts in there as a bookmark, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll be reading verses 31 through 34. So with your Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 31, and in honor of God's word, please stand. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, hear God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus far in the reading of God's word, now please turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 13. Reading verses 26 through 38. Continuing in the reading of God's word. Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold Christ. Open our hearts by your Spirit. Grow us in our walk with you, in our relationship with you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. When we began this section of John's Gospel at the beginning of chapter 13, we noted that this day, this period in Jesus' life, is the day that is known throughout church history as Maundy Thursday. You might remember that phrase, having heard it before. It's the medieval term for Mandatus Novum, the new commandment. And the Mandatus Novum is the exact passage that we are coming to this morning. The new commandment that Jesus has given to his disciples and through them to the church. This is that period of time that began in chapter 13 with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and then predicting Judas's betrayal and sending him out into the night. Now the scene shifts at chapter 13 and verse 31 to a focus upon the disciples. It's what is known as Jesus's farewell discourse. It begins here in chapter 13, verse 31, and continues through the end of chapter 17. I mentioned last week, this is the longest narrative of the longest speech by Jesus Christ in the Bible. People often think of the Sermon on the Mount as his longest speech. Actually, this is the longest speech that Jesus Christ gives. It is his farewell discourse to his disciples. And we pick it up this morning in verse 31 of chapter 13. We'll look at this passage in three ways this morning. The first is, it's just kind of obviously following through the construct of this passage. In verses 31 and 32, we will see the glory of God. The glory of God. Secondly, in verses 33 through 35, we will see the new commandment. The new commandment. And then thirdly, in verses 36 through 38, we will see human weakness. The glory of God, the new commandment, and human weakness. Verse 31 opens with an interesting statement. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What was it about that moment? Why now? Why would you think at that moment to say, now Jesus is glorified and the Father is glorified? Well, that moment is the moment in which the die has been cast. Judas has gone out. He has gone out to betray Christ Jesus. Things are not going to turn from here. Jesus Christ gave Judas that last token of his love. That last opportunity to turn from the path that he was on and come back in repentance and faith to Christ Jesus. He washed Judas's feet, washed the very dust off his feet that had gathered there from Judas going and setting up the betrayal. Jesus had washed it off. Jesus had furthermore, personally, by his own hand, fed Judas. In the passage that we read this morning, verse 26 and following. And Judas, in his hardness, had gone out to prosecute the betrayal of Jesus Christ. The die is cast, and that betrayal, that moment of Jesus' suffering, which begins here and culminates upon the cross and his cry of agony to the Father. That moment of his greatest suffering is the moment in which both he is most clearly glorified and in which the Father is most clearly glorified. It's interesting construction in these two verses. Sounds kind of confusing when you read through it fairly quickly. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's kind of a mouthful to figure out exactly what is going on there. And yet, John is making a wonderful point. And that is, as John holds forth the glory of the Father, and he holds forth the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in these two verses. The Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The glory of God, first off, centers in this passage, centers particularly upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the sacrifice for sin that he is beginning to undertake. That he, this great event that has been set in motion with Judas finally leaving the room. The focus is upon Jesus' coming sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, you see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son intertwined. You see it very visually in these verses. The Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. It's hard to distinguish which one is the Father being glorified and which one is the Son being glorified. John intends it to be that way. Because which is more glorious? That Jesus Christ gave himself for you. You, a sinner. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. Or that God gave for you his only begotten Son. That the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And for you, I will pour all the fierceness of my wrath upon him." Brothers and sisters, your mind ought to be blown. And it ought to be blown for all eternity on this one. That God, the Father, who loves his perfect Son with a perfect love, the Father who loves his only begotten Son for you, would cast his fire of wrath upon him, turn his back upon him, send down from heaven all of his fury. So that as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, it can even be described as hell itself upon his beloved. That's how much the Father loves you. And how much the Son loves you. That the Son would descend, would condescend, would take upon himself our flesh. Would take upon himself the form of a servant. Being made in the form of a servant, humble himself. Being obedient even unto death. The death of the cross. The glory of God is the framework in which we live our salvation. And it's the glory of God, yes, in his holiness, yes, in the perfection of his being, yes, in all of his beautiful attributes, but ultimately, foundationally, it is the glory of God and his mercy to you. That the Father would give you his Son. The Son would give you his life. That God loves you and has set his love upon you. You must see your unworthiness in order to behold God's glory in the suffering. That's what Jesus says. In this moment of suffering, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is where his glory shines forth most powerfully. That he would be your sacrifice. Your substitute, that the Father would give his beloved for you. Jesus goes from there. We'll come back to this, the glory of God, in a moment. But Jesus goes from there to the second section of this narrative, and that is the new commandment. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, from piecing this narrative together with the synoptics, we know that it is right in this moment, in between verses 30 and 31, that Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper takes place sort of in that gap. John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper, but the new commandment language that comes out of this is here. So we're seeing sort of the result of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel according to John. And it is a preparation, obviously, for his departure. Jesus says, yet a little while, and I will not be with you. And where I told the Jews, or just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. But in my absence, I'm giving you one thing to hang on to. All right? One thing. That'll be simple enough, right? I'm leaving. I mean, moms, dads, you do this all the time. Or wives to your husband. You do this all the time. I'm leaving. You got to do one thing. One thing. That's it. Mow the grass. One thing. That's all I'm doing. One thing. When I come back, do one thing. Jesus gives one thing. How hard is that? It's impossible. It's impossible. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The disciples are about to experience this paradigm shift. They have been with Christ Jesus in the flesh. He called them in his ministry. They've walked with him. We've walked with Jesus and his disciples for the first 13 chapters of the Gospel according to John. We've lived with Jesus and his disciples, not quite the same extent of time that Jesus was with them. It hasn't taken us 3.5 years to preach up to this point in the gospel, but it's been a fairly extensive period of time. And here we are. Jesus is saying, it's just a little while. And he knows. I mean, it's just a matter of 24 hours or so before he's going to be killed. He's going to be dead. But then even after the resurrection, he's not going to be with them in the same way. He will soon ascend into heaven. So the departure here is not only looking forward to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, but also it's looking beyond the resurrection and the ascension to the rest of the disciples' life. He's not going to be with them. From this moment on, life is not going to be as they know it. Things are going to change. And in this one moment, he's got one command. Love one another, as I have loved you. Now, he says it's a new command. A new command I give to you. But it's not a new command, is it? Love one another? Is that a new command? We saw in Leviticus, it's as old as God speaking to his church at all. From Leviticus, we saw that statement. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing new about this command. So why does Jesus say it's a new command? Well, I think there's two reasons that he says it's a new command. One is the Jeremiah passage. This is the outworking of the new covenant. It is God placing his law in their hearts and it working out from within. But also, Jesus gives the example. Not simply that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your neighbor as Christ has loved you. Suddenly, the impossibility of the command has just gone through the roof. How has Christ loved you? Well, he's given the example not only in his life and his ministry, but he's loved the disciples in washing their feet and saying that this is how they are to love one another earlier. In John chapter 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And now he takes that sort of to the next level and he says, this is my commandment. This is the one thing I want you to hang on to while I am gone from you, while I am physically not here with you. Love one another as I have loved you. Tertullian, writing around the 200s, in his Apologia, says that the pagans who would persecute the Christians, the pagans who would desire to see the Christians put to death, they universally bear this testimony about those Christians. Tertullian says, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by a mutual hatred. See how they are even ready to die for one another, for they themselves will rather put to death. That's the testimony of the early church, and it's a testimony that grows right out of these verses, right out of this context. And yet the history of the church, the history of a congregation, the history of your Christian experience, your Christian life, shows the complete impossibility of maintaining this testimony. Are you known publicly, widely, as somebody who loves others as Christ has loved them? I'm not. I don't live that out. How do I love others? Well, I love others in terms of what they can do for me. If you can't do anything for me, then I'll be nice. I'll be gracious. I'll be, you know, nice, shake your hand, but put on down the road. I mean, why would I love someone as Jesus loved me? Why would I lay down my life for somebody who can't do me any good? That's what Jesus did for me. Is that the mark that the church is known for? No, not at all. That's not the mark the church pursues. The church pursues proper organizational charts. The church pursues outreach opportunities, bigger numbers. The church pursues orthodoxy. You know, we may not get along, but I'm right. I got all the Bible verses. I will beat you over the head with them, but I got them, and I'm right. Jesus said one thing, and we have messed it up so very badly. We have so messed up this one thing. Why? Why can't we hang on to this one thing? The third point. Notice Peter's human weakness. In verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. They're in the upper room. It's a warm, loving, safe place. They've had the meal. Jesus has acted as the father of the family in the Paschal meal. He has fed them. He has led them through this last Passover together. The disciples are gathered around. They think maybe Judas has gone out to get more stuff. I mean, this is just going to be a beautiful night. It's going to extend on through the night. Why should such a glorious night as this ever end? They think Judas has gone out to buy more food. And in this beautiful, warm, safe, loving company, Peter makes this vow. Absolutely well-meant. Absolutely sincere. 4 hours later. 4 hours after this testimony of his undying commitment to Christ. I will lay down my life for you. 4 hours later, he is no longer in a warm and loving and safe company, but he's now in a cold, mocking, dangerous place, and he's denying to a servant girl that he has any clue who this guy is. I tell you, I never knew him. 4 hours from this moment to the most humiliating sellout of Peter's entire life. Why? Was Peter not sincere here? Well, of course he was sincere. The great philosopher of the late 20th century, mid-20th century, Mary Poppins, calls this a sugar pain promise. Easily made, easily broken. Peter makes this great attestation of his faithfulness, and 4 hours later is swearing to a servant girl that he has no idea who this man is. Because Peter doesn't see his own weakness. Peter doesn't recognize how utterly weak he is. And here this morning, as you are thinking of the new commandment, as you are thinking of Christ's command to you to love one another as he has loved you, maybe you're making sugar pane promises. Maybe you're saying, wow, you know, I don't love as I ought to. And by the help of God, I'm going to go forward from this place and I'm going to be more loving. Guess what's going to happen to you on Tuesday? You're Peter. You are Peter, and so am I. You're going to fail. You make these promises. You make these commitments. You see what Jesus Christ so clearly holds before you. And you say, yes, I want it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go forward from this place changed. I'm not going to be the one I was. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be right. I'm going to do that which I ought to do. And 4 hours later, you're down there with the servant girl going, I have no idea. Who's this Jesus guy? Not a clue. Don't put him on me. I'm not a Christian. I'm vicious. I'm bitter. I'm hypocritical. I'm power hungry. I'm all of these things. I am not love one another as Jesus has loved me. Not me. Because we don't recognize our own weakness. And that's Peter's problem as well. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 28. He speaks of this exact experience. I want to be righteous. I want to do what I know God tells me to do. And yet I don't do it. And those things that I don't want to do, I do. Listen to Paul's, as he, all of Romans 7 is about this very struggle, this exact struggle. And listen to Paul's climax of his dilemma in verses 21 and following. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What do you think Peter was saying right after that servant girl exchange? What do you think Peter was screaming into the night as he looked and he saw Jesus looking down upon him from the ramparts, and he turned and he ran into the night? Do you not think Peter was screaming, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Just 4 hours ago, I said, "I love you. I'll never reject you. I'll never turn my back upon you." And now he looks down on me because I've just denied him. Wretched man that I am. Brothers and sisters, you must see yourself there in order to see the next verse in Romans chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the glory of the passage before us this morning. That's the glory that is here. This impossible command, back up a little bit further. Let's move backwards very briefly through this passage. Notice verse 33. The opening two words of verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children." It's the only time in the Gospel according to John that that phrase is used. Now, John will use it a lot in his epistles. But right here is the only time that that word, technia, is used, little children. Because Jesus knows your weakness. He knows that you'll fail him. He's not surprised that on Tuesday you're not going to love one another as he has loved you. He knows. You are his child. You are his beloved. And see his gentleness even as he speaks to Peter. Even as he talks to Peter, he's talking to his little child. He's not mocking Peter. In this exchange with Peter, he knows 4 hours from now, Peter's going to deny him. And here Peter is saying the stupidest thing that Peter's ever said. This is a high water moment in Peter's stupidity. And Jesus just says, "Peter, you think? You think? Guess what? Before the rooster crows," Mark tells us before the rooster crows twice, "before the rooster crows, you are going to deny me." But Peter still is a little child. Notice also in this section, the distinction between where I am going as I have told the Jews. What I said to the Jews, so also now I say to you, where I am going you cannot come. But then he turns to Peter. And Peter says, "Lord, I'm coming with you." Jesus says, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And I think most immediately, I agree with most of the commentators on this, this is most immediately a promise of Peter's death. There's a more explicit prophecy that's made later in the gospel regarding Peter's death. But Jesus' departure is not simply the departure to the crucifixion. It's a departure that continues. And the promise that Peter will follow him is a promise that is given to you and to me. We see that taken up in the very next verses, chapter 14, verse 1 and following, is that glorious passage of him going to the Father to prepare mansions. The promise is this: you, the child of Christ, in your failure are still his child. And still the promise is laid upon you. Still the promise is given to you that where he is, you will be. You are kept secure. You are kept safe in Christ's merciful salvation and grace to you. That's the first thing I want you to notice that drives this passage. The second thing that I want you to notice is, we back up to that first point, this whole passage is framed by this statement of God's glory. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. Brothers and sisters, live in that. Live always in that. As you look at your spouse and they say that obnoxious, needling thing, that one thing that's, you know, passive-aggressive thing that they know is going to get you, and you know it's annoying, and you just want to, and get back at them and all that. Remember the frame that surrounds the picture of your life. Remember the big picture of God's glory. The Father is glorified because he gave the Son for your spouse. And the Son is glorified because he laid down his life for your spouse. Teenagers sniping at one another. Remember that. Remember this other person, this boy, this girl that is so obnoxious, that is so clueless, this other person that just gets under your skin so badly that you just got to say that one zinger that's going to humiliate them. This other person that just gets on your last nerve. How much is the Father glorified? How much is the Son glorified in his love that he has set upon them, in his love that he has set upon you? And what has this person done to you that is anything like what you've done to Christ? The final point that I want to make, briefly, is let's remember the overall view of the gospel according to John. This gospel is given to us for evangelistic purposes. The point of the gospel according to John is so that you may believe and live. It is openly an evangelistic tract. So where's the evangelism here? I mean, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He sent the one unbeliever out of the room. How is this an evangelistic passage? I think there's something that we see here that ought to drive our own sense of evangelism. And that is, in John communicating this gospel and handing this to people who are unbelievers, there is no bait and switch here. There is no, Jesus is going to satisfy all your felt needs. Oops, sorry, after you've made the commitment, hey, guess what? You also got to kind of obey him too. Here it is. Here's discipleship. It's impossible. You can't do it. Come to Christ. That's John's evangelism. That's what you see here. This impossible task that is set before you. Jesus calls you to lay down your life. To crucify your own pride. To crucify your own preferences. To crucify your ability, your rightness. The fact that you are right in this one conflict. Yes, you are correct. Absolutely. The world ought to proclaim you are right. And Jesus calls you to lay it down. Lay it down. That's the gospel. But in that, in laying your life down for him, because he first laid his down for you, in his love, you will know love like you have never known. you will know the love of Christ that passes all understanding. That's the journey that we're set upon. That's the command that Christ gives. And it's the command that we are going to be living for the rest of our time on this earth and glorifying God for from now to all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the love of Christ set upon us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for your love in giving your only Son, your only begotten Son, that perfect sacrifice to redeem unto yourself men and women and boys and girls who deserve nothing but your wrath. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit who unites us to Christ, who strengthens us for our journey. And we pray that we would be more like Christ, loving one another, even as Christ has loved us. We pray in Christ's name.